Into a rock and roll of the 1970s, you may know of the band Kansas. One of their best known songs was Dust in the Wind. It was written by band member Carrie Livgren. So Livgren became a Christian And he wrote the song you just heard, although that's not him singing. The song is called Ground Zero, 8.5 minutes long, has movements in it. Ground Zero is a term that's used for the point of impact of a nuclear explosion. And so what Livgren does is he poetically envisions in the song the second coming of Christ as having the impact of a nuclear explosion. I don't know about you, but I love songs, always have, since being a Christian. I've always loved songs about the rapture. I've always loved songs about the second coming. And I shouldn't think about the end of that song or I'm going to get teary already. And I think some people were also on the edge emotionally with the celebration of our service already this morning. At the same time, even though I have various convictions about the second coming, I don't necessarily know all the details. I've never really pushed myself in that area. I've been content to not necessarily push myself for all the details. But our final chapters in the book of Zechariah, as we finish this up, so 12, 13, and 14, all are connected with the second coming. All of them. We'll take one chapter a week now. And although I admit it's not the most imaginative title in the world, the title of our sermon this morning is called Second Coming Details. So we have 14 verses, and the chapter breaks down pretty easily into just two parts. We're going to see a glimpse of Armageddon and then a glimpse of Israel's repentance. I'm using that word on purpose with glimpse. So both of those things are connected with the time of Christ's return. And we're saying glimpse because we're going to see in the other two chapters as well, chapter 13 and chapter 14, that those two subjects are also going to be touched upon. We're going to go ahead and start with a glimpse of Armageddon. That's in verses 1 through 9. So please follow along as I read those verses in Zechariah 12. The pronouncement of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of a person within him, declares, Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about on that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will injure themselves severely, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with insanity, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike the horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, The inhabitants of Jerusalem are a strong support for us through the Lord of armies, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again live on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be greater than Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them on that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So before we start digging into these verses, I want to remind you of something. This is especially for those that maybe aren't as long in the congregation or those visiting. So we are part of the Evangelical Free Church of America, the EFCA. For the EFCA and for our congregation in particular, since we have their statement of faith, neither require, okay, we don't require a particular view of the millennium nor of the tribulation that will precede it in order for someone to be a member here. But at the same time, I have permission from the elders to go ahead and preach my conviction on those subjects. And I'm a premillennialist, meaning that I believe that Christ's second coming is before the millennium. In other words, his return is to set up the 1,000-year reign. So even though it may be kind of obvious to say, I just decided that for these final three chapters, I would make it very, very clear that my approach of what I'm saying for chapters 12, 13, and 14 is a premillennial approach, but that doesn't mean it's the congregation or the church's approach. Okay. We saw this slide last week, and this is where the chapter starts out in verse 1 of chapter 12, same way that, chapter 9 started out. So that helped us to see that 9 through 11 were a group, and then 12, 13, 14 are also a group. Look at the remainder of verse 1. It has an interesting way of characterizing God. So just go ahead and take a look at your Bible. About half the versions, a lot of you know that I use a lot of versions, I compare them as I prepare. About half the versions that I saw, they describe God's actions. Look at the tense of God's actions in your Bible. Half the Bibles express it in present tense. Half the Bibles describe it in past tense. So it kind of gives you a different view, maybe of God, what's coming from that. So I think the present tense focuses on God as sustainer, the one who sustains his creation. The past tense, if it has that, then it's looking at God more as creator. Since the general theme of these chapters is on Christ's return, I think that the focus of chapters 12, 13, 14 is specifically on God the Son. So Colossians 1, this may come to your mind as you try to connect this with New Testament verses. Colossians 1 has this amazing thing that says that the Son holds all things together. That would be him as sustainer. Colossians 1 also said all things were created through him. So that would be him as creator. Whether you're seeing this as sustainer or creator, either one is communicating. If you think about what's behind that, either one is communicating that God is sovereign. And I think it's okay, starting in verse 1, that we're specifically talking about God the Son, the Lord Jesus. So the one who is in control, says in verse 2, "Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering." And then in verse 3, "I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone." So these are part of the plan to bring things of that time kind of to a close before his reign begins. Go ahead and just with your eyes again, kind of scan down through verses 2 through 6. And then verse 9, you should see the word peoples and nations varies a little bit with your Bible version, but peoples and nations kind of being repeated over and over. Those are interchangeable, okay? When it's plural like that, nations, peoples, that's a reference to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And so this is talking about the Gentiles that are going to gather against Jerusalem and the Jews. So the Gentiles that are gathered together to go to war against Jerusalem, they're going to stagger as if they're drunk. They're the ones that are going to injure themselves as they try to lift this heavy rock. And they're going to gather believing that they're going to be the ones to do damage to Jerusalem, but God is going to change that so that the damage actually is going to come on them. Take a look at the end of verse 3. It says, "And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." That means Jerusalem. And then look at verse 9. "And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So the nations gathering together like that is a glimpse of Armageddon, this big final battle before Jesus' 1,000-year reign. Some of you may not know this. If you went with us during our fall conference with the information on God the Son in the Old and New Testaments, you heard about this, but some may not know that the idea of God the Son conquering the nations is actually throughout the Old Testament. And the oldest reference that I know is all the way back in the book of Exodus. So easy verse to remember, Exodus 23:23. "After God the Son, as the angel of the Lord, brings Israel out of Egypt, while at Mount Sinai, God is speaking to Moses, and then Moses is to then pass this on to Israel, and this is what God is saying, 'For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them.'" So these were the evil nations that were occupying the land that God had promised to them, and the angel of the Lord, in other words, God the Son, would go before them to conquer them. The category of evil nations, as you go then throughout the Old Testament, it widens to include other nations, but it's still God the Son is the one who remains to be the one to conquer them. So as far as the word Armageddon, that actually comes from, we had Exodus 23:23, so now we have Revelation 16:16. That's where the word Armageddon comes from, talking about the beast and the false prophet gathering the kings of the world together. It says, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called, in our Pew Bible, New American Standard, Har Megiddon. And then you can see that almost every other Bible, including the NIV, they're going to make that less Jewish. They take off that kind of silent H a little bit. Sometimes you're going to see Armageddon spelled with two D's. Sometimes it's going to be just with one D, that little bit of difference in the New American Standard, but it's the same thing. What the New American Standard is trying to do is that they're trying to preserve that it's from Hebrew, and it's putting together two words into one. It's a compound. So that first word, har, means mountain, and the Megiddon would be like the descriptive adjective for the town of Megiddo, the city of Megiddo. Revelation chapter 16 is tied to Revelation 19. So this is now actually Christ's return to fight that war. He's going to come. He's going to judge the nations. And you can see from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. And you see the connection of the kings and the beasts all gathering together in that place. Where is this place? Where exactly, if we're talking about a mountain of Megiddo, where is Megiddo? So on this map, you can see on this side, just to give you a sense of it, the Mediterranean's there. You see a little bit of the Sea of Galilee there. You see Nazareth is kind of there. And the Megiddo is there. You have in between this big triangular-shaped plain. I think if you're acquainted at all with maybe some Bible maps, that's going to give you a sense of where these things lie. That big triangle was considered to be strategic, a strategic area. Throughout history, it's been the site of numerous battles and wars. Napoleon said that it was a key area that had to be dominated. I don't have time to explain why, but you just see that road going through. Essentially a road from Egypt to the Middle East. It was like the major trade route. So it was a very strategic area throughout history. And we usually say the Battle of Armageddon. I'm going to have to start trying to correct myself on that, because as I studied this, I've come to understand it's actually better to say the conflict or the campaign of Armageddon. Because Armageddon, that hill, that mountain of Megiddo, that's where it starts. But it's where a series of battles is actually going to begin. I'm just going to show you this really quickly. This is from the book, The Popular Encyclopedia. Somebody got excited at the book. The Popular Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy. So they try to understand all the different conflicts and wars that are mentioned before Christ's 1,000 years. And they said, you know, this one seems to explain it the best, that it's an eight-stage conflict. So it's going to start in the Valley of Armageddon, but it's going to end up what you're seeing here in Zechariah 12 around the area of Jerusalem. So when is that going to happen exactly? If you are a premillennialist, you're going to put that after the seven-year period, that 70th week of Daniel, that time of difficulty and tribulation and judgment. So it's right after the 7 years, but it's just before the 1,000-year reign begins. Amillennialists, I really had to search to try to find out their take on this, and amillennialists would say that Armageddon is just symbolic language, that it's not actually talking about specific conflicts, it's just kind of a general reference to Christ's final victory over his enemies. But I have to admit, the question kind of comes to my mind then, why put in so much detail, like in verses 2 through 9, if it's just generally saying, yep, final victory? I'm not really sure about that. So what are the details? We already referenced Jerusalem as this cup that causes staggering and a heavy stone. So the stumbling is to connote this idea as if being drunk, being disoriented, that they won't be able to think clearly. And then regarding the heavy stone, I'm not going to ask for a raising of hands, but many of us have tried to lift something that was too heavy, and we ended up hurting ourselves, injuring ourselves. So the idea is that severe injury will come to those that rally, that gather against Jerusalem. Verse 4, more details. It describes the war horses as confused and blind, their riders struck with insanity. Verse 6 uses the metaphor of a fire pot and a torch. And this is to describe the clans of Judah, the effect that they'll have. So these are the things that start a destructive blaze. And I think it's right around this time of year, I think, although it seems to happen all the time. But think about all the huge wildfires. So many of us have seen the video of these huge wildfires in California that just seem like they're blazes that are out of control. We know how destructive a blaze can be. So that's what it's comparing it. And we could talk about, you know, more details in these verses, but I'm just going to go ahead and finish this section by commenting on verse 8. So go ahead and take a look at that. It starts out by saying how on that day God himself will protect those in Jerusalem. And part of that has to do with a strengthening of those that are there. So some take this in the sense of like an internal strengthening, like a courage. Some take it as literally a physical strengthening. But it says that the feeble will be like David. So don't just actually think of David as king. Go back before then, right? When he comes with confidence to fight Goliath, what does he say about himself? He's already fought against wild animals at that time. So before he ever even battles Goliath, through his days as king, David was recognized as a great warrior. And so even the weakest in Jerusalem will be great warriors. And then verse 8 says that the house of David will be like God. So I have to admit that if you look at verse 10, we'll read that soon, that house of David there seems to refer to a group that is descended from David. But because the remainder, as you look at verse 8, mentions being like the angel of the Lord before Israel, the same angel of the Lord, the same God, the Son, that we saw in Exodus 23, I think he is going to be the one, once again, to go before Israel and to defeat these nations. So I think, personally, in verse 8, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus as Israel's Messiah. He's going to be in their midst. He's going to be the greatest representative of the house of David. So verses 1 through 9, as we've just kind of breezed through these, they don't tell us everything about Armageddon, but they do give us a glimpse of Armageddon. Also connected with Christ's second coming is a glimpse of Israel's repentance. That's less complex. That's in verses 10 through 14. Follow along as I read those verses. God still speaking says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of pleading, so that they will look at me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him like one mourning for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be great, and the mourning of Hadrad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that are left, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." Don't really plan on saying anything about the wives by themselves, but just remember that in the Jewish religion, they would separate out, right? We still have some branches of Christianity that do that, where the women are off to themselves in the temple. They had a separate place for the women to worship. Go back up to verse 8. Compare that with verse 10. If you look at verse 8, house of David, the parallel that's being used there with the house of David is to God. It's to the angel of the Lord. Verse 10, house of David is parallel to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So I think it's just regular people that it's talking about there. But on those people is going to come God's Spirit. And he's going to bring God's grace to them. And as a result of that grace coming upon them, they're going to plead with God in prayer. Connected to their prayer is mourning and weeping. What causes all that? by the Lord's prompting, by the Lord's softening, by his enabling, they will look at Jesus and his return. And they're going to realize that Israel is who pierced him. He is the one that they pierced him, and that he was indeed the Father's one and only Son. When you think about this idea of sinfulness and regret and repentance, often, right, we would say that if we really think about our sin, that it does lead us to shedding tears. It does lead us to sorrow. And you would hope that it also leads to repentance. That's God's grace. God's grace working in our hearts, leading us to that place. So now remember that in verse 10, this is Yahweh talking. And he says, they will look at me, whom they pierced. So this makes me think of Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So Israel is going to weep. And the verses that follow that, the words that follow that, it talks about weeping as for an only son. So numerous times, if you look in the New Testament, it's the Apostle John that does this in his gospel. He does it in his first epistle as well. Numerous times, the Apostle John refers to the Lord Jesus as God's only son. And they're going to weep as if over a firstborn. So if you look in Colossians chapter 1, we've talked about the great chapters that talk about Jesus' divinity before. We did this during the conference, and we said it's really easy to remember because they're all the first chapter of different books. Anybody think they can remember the four books of those first four chapters? You could probably guess. So we said John 1, Colossians 1, right, Jesus Christ, and then Hebrews 1, Revelation 1, Holy Redeemer, whatever acrostic you want to use. But talking about Colossians 1, that great chapter, it makes two different references to Jesus as firstborn. It's used in two different ways. I think the one that best corresponds to Zechariah 12:10 is Colossians 1:15. And there it says that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And what that really goes back to is Psalm 89, where God is speaking, and he talks about in installing this person as the highest of the kings in all the earth. So that part, that usage of firstborn, is really to go back to the usage in Psalm 89. So verse 10 in Zechariah 12 is full of references to God the Son. It's full of references to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the remainder of the chapter, verses 11 through 12, are indicating the scope, the width of this mourning. And it says it's going to be like the mourning that occurred at Hadad Ramon in the plain near Megiddo. So we're back at our map, and scholars will say that Hadad Ramon was another name for Jezreel. You can see it also sits right on that same triangular-shaped valley, not too far from Megiddo, but Megiddo itself was the site of an important death to the Jews. Some decades before Zechariah had spoken, good King Josiah, descendant of David, that's where he was killed. He was killed at Megiddo. And so this is saying how the mourning was going across the valley. And verse 12 says how the house of David, the leaders, that they will mourn. Verse 13 says the house of Levi, in other words, the priests, will mourn. And in the past, if you look back through the Old Testament, you see that there were times that the leaders of Israel and the priests of Israel, sometimes they were horrible examples to follow. But here, in this case, they're leading the people in mourning and repentance. And so with that good example, verse 14 says, all the families that are left in Jerusalem will mourn, meaning all will repent. All that are left will place their faith in the Lord Jesus. I just said all that are left. All that are left, all the Jews that are left, we're going to get into that in the next chapter in chapter 13. Connected to Jesus' second coming is the Battle of Armageddon. and a widespread repentance in Israel prompted by the Lord. I probably should adjust that to say instead of Battle of Armageddon, I'm going to try to get it into my head, the idea that it's a series that starts. So the campaign, perhaps we could say, of Armageddon. Personally, I think that Armageddon is a series of actual battles with horrific consequences, some of which we have seen this morning. If people believe that it's just an indicator of the final victory that Christ has, I think that's okay. But the point is this, either way. The point is you don't want to be counted as part of Christ's enemies. Whether it's one final victory, whether it's a series of battles, either way, you don't want to be counted among Christ's enemies. And remember what we said last week, if you were here, God takes it as a great insult. He takes it as a great insult to reject the provision for our sin that he has provided in his son, Jesus Christ. So what does Romans 5:10 say? While we were enemies, right, is the word it uses. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So it's not an exaggeration to talk about being an enemy of God. Those who receive Christ are no longer enemies with God. But those who have received Christ do have an enemy. We do have an adversary. The Apostle Peter says our adversary is who? Okay, Satan, the devil. And we do have a struggle. We do have a fight. Our fight, says the Apostle Paul, is against evil spiritual powers, not against flesh and blood. So is Armageddon going to happen in the near future? Are we going to somehow hear about this buildup and this going against? Are we going to see that in the near future? It's hard to say. But what we do know is that we have a spiritual struggle, and we have that fight every day. At least I'm willing to say that. I don't know about you, but it's a struggle and a fight every day. And we know that God wants us to be warriors for the good. He wants us to be warriors for his glory. And the true battle is spiritual. You may have to think this over a little bit, but sometimes if I'm having a conflict, be it Christian or non-Christian, I have said to myself often, my battle is not against that person because they're flesh and blood. As much as they may have hurt me or done something or whatever, my battle's not against them. It's actually against evil spiritual powers. And if you really want to think about this, it's not even against your own flesh and blood. As much as we talk about how our flesh leads us into sin, and that's an ongoing temptation, even there, even with ourselves, the battle truly is spiritual. The true battle is spiritual. By the grace, this talks about grace, by the grace of God's Spirit, he makes us able to stand. Now, it says there a widespread repentance in Israel. And I would imagine that if we kind of took a survey today, most of us are not going to know very many Jews at all that have received Jesus as Messiah. I do. I have a good friend, and he's a great guy, and he is in that place. But one day, there will be a widespread repentance, this turning to the Lord Jesus as they recognize that he is indeed their long-awaited king. But don't get the idea that repentance is just for Jews that are not saved, or even just for anyone that is not saved. It is true that repentance is needed in coming to Christ. Anyone needs to repent when they come to Christ. We've said before that even though people talk about repentance being a turn, it's not actually what the word means. It actually means a change in thinking. And that a turn is often associated. They put the two together. But repentance is about a change in our thinking. It's a mind change. How we think about God, how we think about sin, how we think about ourselves, that's what repentance is. And then that the idea is that it's understood that that change in thinking leads to a change in behavior. So for anybody who's never received Christ, and you don't even know, can I even do that? Can I even repent? Can I even have this change in my thinking? That's when we say, cry out to God. Ask him to grant you the heart of repentance, because he's the one who does that. Repentance comes from him. And we've talked before numerous times in the congregation about the concept of big R, little r. So big R repentance is when you repent for the first time and you receive salvation. But that doesn't mean that believers in Christ don't need to repent. We have to repent. We have to have that ongoing change in our thinking, right? That Paul talks about, that renewing of our minds. So even we need to have repentance. It doesn't mean you're getting resaved. It means that as believers too, as we get more conformed to the image of Christ, we also have to have that change. We also have to have that behavior that changes with it. May God grant us all hearts of repentance as we await ground zero, as we await this awesome second coming of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, even as I thought earlier this morning, the whole idea of Armageddon can be taken as a very scary thing, because in certain parts of the scriptures, you go into detail of how horrible it's going to be. But this is, in the other hand, it's incredibly encouraging, because it's the Lord Jesus coming to defeat the nations. When they think they have that final victory in hand, he will come and he will lead that great, great defeat, even as some of it is talked about here. But I pray, Father God, that if anybody is in that place, if they were to say to themselves sincerely, I don't have confidence in my salvation. I may still be an enemy of God, that we'll understand that you want that to change, and you want us to think about you and our sin and life and ourselves differently, and to line it up with your truth. And so I pray, Father God, that as we have seen this glimpse of the great change that will take place in Israel, that we'll think about great changes that have taken place in us, that we'll be encouraged by that, but also to know that that ongoing, abiding presence of your Spirit will continue to do that change. You'll continue to do that work, because you've promised to do that. You began it, you're going to complete it as we get conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. I pray, Father God, that if there is anything that we know before you that we need to repent of, Lord, if we don't think we even have the strength, the capability, oh, Father God, would you grant us hearts of repentance, hearts of sensitivity to know where is it, what you want us to let go of? What is it really time? Can I really do this? And then, Father, to have confidence in your work, not in our flesh, but in your supernatural work by your Spirit. And I pray, Father God, that especially for anyone who is not there yet, that they'll really think about the seriousness of this chapter, but also the greatness of this chapter as we think about Christ's second coming. And we pray in his name. Amen.